We'll read again the first two verses of 1 Peter chapter 1 and then skip down to verse 17 and read through verse 21. And our focus will really be on what is said in verse 21. That'll be our really kind of our jumping off point for the message this afternoon. This is the word of the Lord through the Apostle Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ, or unto the obedience of Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Verse 17. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world and has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We've been progressing through 1 Peter. This is, I think, the sixth look at 1 Peter. We've been progressing in an expository manner through 1 Peter. And I'm going to slightly depart from the expository approach and move a little sideways, taking as a jumping off point the expression in verse 21, verse 21, through him, that is to say, through Christ. We are believers in God. And then at the end of the verse, so that your faith and your hope are in God. And ask the question, what God? Now, that may seem real obvious to everybody sitting here right now. But it's not obvious to the world around us, and even to a good deal of the Christian world, that or professing Christian world, that is really taken captive, I think, in their thinking. Well, you've seen the coexist sign. I think it was invented in 2000. And the C represents the crescent moon of Islam. And at the other end is the T, which represents the cross. And in between, the X coexists. The X is made into a Star of David. So the three religions are referred to. But since then, it's been elaborated further, and the other letters are symbolized in other ways. We don't need to go into that. I'm not preaching on the bumper sticker. But there is an appeal to this with people. You know, I can kind of agree with what is being asked there. I think that as Christians, we should want to be able to get along as members of a common society, as citizens of a common nation. We should want to be able to get along peacefully with people who worship other gods, who worship in other ways that we do not agree with, and be able at the same time to engage them in discussion, to preach our views without being violent or coercive. We ought to be able to get along. As Rodney King said, why can't we all just get along? Good sentiment. But I'm not about to put this sticker on the bumper of my car, because most people don't read it the way I just said it. Most people have the underlying, and maybe not even thought out, articulated idea that that every religion has at its heart a common belief in God and basic moral ethics, a sort of generic deity that, you know, you've seen the, you know, the illustration about the elephant, right? The blind Hindus who come upon an elephant in the jungle, and one of them feels the leg, and it's a giant tree. And another one gets whipped in the face by the tail. You know, there's a vine. It's a vine. And somebody else, the tusks. And they all have a different conception of what this creature is that they've run into. And of course, it's just one elephant, right? And the extension of that is, well, you know, we all have different insights into this transcendent being that might be called God. He is so transcendent, so mysterious, so beyond our grasp and comprehension that we can't reduce him to our dogmatic formulas and say, you've got to agree with me or else. And that's, I think, a very commonly held view in a kind of generic, uber God that, you know, Christians have insight into, Muslims have insight into, Hindus have insight into, American Indians, the Great Spirit, and so on. As I say, there's an appeal to that. There's an appeal in that. But I trust we who are assembled here this afternoon do not feel that appeal personally, but we certainly do live among people who do. And maybe go to school with them, maybe work with them. But it's kind of the idea, this is sort of a general theism. I believe in God, big G or little g. I believe in doing good, and that should be good enough. And so, you know, we look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. After talking about the Father and the work of Christ, we're told that through him, through Christ, we are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that our faith and hope are in God. Now, maybe that verse could be enlisted in support of this kind of coexist idea. I mean, we as Christians have come to faith in God through Christ. That's our avenue to faith in God. But other people may come to believe in God by other avenues, other approaches, other means. So, I mean, what's the big deal if we all believe in God? Indeed, is there a real fundamental difference? And I think we have to be prepared to answer people from the Word of God when they give voice to this kind of conviction. So point number two, faith in what God? here is the Apostle Paul. You can look in Acts 17. Here's the Apostle Paul. He's gone to Athens to preach Jesus Christ and the resurrection. That's how the chapter, or how the passage begins. And this sounds very strange to the ears of the people in Athens. Sounds like he's preaching new deities. And people don't understand generally that when it speaks of him appearing on Mars Hill, it's really a court that he's been dragged before, compelled to present his doctrine to, because if the court of the Areopagus does not like his doctrines, they can kick him out of town. And so he begins his presentation, his defense. He begins his presentation by pointing out all these shrines and temples and so on to gods. They've even got one to the unknown God. And he says, this is the God I'm here to proclaim to you, the God you don't know. And then he sets forth the characteristics of the true and living God. I'm not going to go through it in detail, that he made all mankind. He's the creator of all mankind. And a day is coming when he will be the judge of all mankind, but he has appointed a man to be the judge, to sit in judgment, a man whom he raised from the dead. There's the resurrection. In Paul's mind, as Paul declares it, there is a hard and fast distinction between the multitudes of man-made gods in the Greek thinking and the true and living God. They don't even know whom he has come to proclaim to them. There is no commonality between them. This is even more clear in Acts 14. I mean, this lack of any commonality is more clear in Acts 14. It's kind of a funny passage. Paul and Barnabas have come to the city of Lystra in modern Turkey. But God uses them. I mean, God heals, but using them, God heals a man who's been crippled from birth at the gate of the city. And the people draw the conclusion that the gods have visited us. Zeus and Hermes. They think Barnabas is Zeus because he didn't say anything. Paul is Hermes because Hermes is the messenger god. And the reason they think Zeus and Hermes have visited them is because in the ancient lore of their area, the high gods at one time, centuries ago, came down and did wonderful things. And they've got a shrine to Zeus and Hermes. And so the priest of the shrine comes out with a bull. They're going to sacrifice a bull to Paul and Barnabas. And it's really kind of funny. Only it isn't funny to Paul and Barnabas. They run back and forth through the crowd, tearing their clothes. They are so upset. And they speak of what's about to happen and the belief that lies behind it, the gods that these people are worshiping. They say, you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave them without witness in that he did good and gave you rain and rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and good and gladness. So every good thing that you have and have ever had comes from the living God who made the heaven and the earth, and not from these vain things that you imagine and worship. Again, the hard and fast distinction between them. Writing to the Thessalonians, the apostle characterizes what has happened to them and to anybody who has been converted to Christ. He says in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10, you, the people in Thessalonica, some of whom had been Jewish worshipers of God, but most of whom were Gentiles and Greeks, Greek Gentiles, he says, you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So here again, the true and living God is going to judge the world, but there is a way of rescue, that is his Son, whom he raised from the dead. And when you become a Christian believer, you turn from idols, from man-made false gods, to serve this living and true God. It's one or the other. You can't, you see, have it both ways. Or let us think of the declarations made by our Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John. We could look at a lot of places, but we'll look at the Gospel of John. Chapter 5 is one of my favorite chapters. If in the providence of God I have opportunity to sit down with a Jehovah's Witness and actually talk together. Doesn't happen very often, but because here in John chapter 5, our Lord has been accused of breaking the Sabbath because he healed a man on the Sabbath. Well, who knows the proper way to keep the Sabbath? The God who gave it? or the Jewish rabbis? Well, I would say the God who gave it, who is before them in the flesh, right? When he says, in response to their accusation, well, my father works until now, and I work, they are even more offended because he is making himself equal with God. Now, in terms of the way Jews would speak and understand things, that is absolutely true. Saying, my father works until now, and I work, is exactly what he's being accused of, making himself equal with God. And so they're ready to kill him, verse 18. Not only because he's breaking the Sabbath, because he calls God his own father, making himself equal with God. Now, if Jesus is not God, incarnate in human flesh, if he is just a prophet of God, a prophet of God, then this certainly is a place where he can set people straight, right? Don't get me wrong. I'm not making myself equal to God. That would be blasphemy. No, he makes it worse. Well, or better, by saying, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. So he repeats the idea that he's the Son of God the Father. The Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. Now, of course, you would say that, right? I know what God's doing, and I do it too. Right? Wouldn't you? Of course. No mere human can say something like that. It's blasphemy if he is just a man, a prophet. In this case, a false prophet, right? He goes on. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but down in verse 22, for not even the Father judges anyone, for he has given all judgment to the Son, which is what the Apostle Paul told the people in the court of the Areopagus in Athens. He has given all judgment to the Son so that what? All will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. So we're going to have an ecumenical worship service with some imams, some rabbis, a Catholic priest or two, some Protestant ministers, and we're going to worship God. But, you know, out of consideration for the feelings of the imams and the rabbis, we're not going to mention Christ. Who are we worshiping? Not the true and living God, you see. He who does not honor the Father in the way that he would honor, I'm sorry, he who does not honor the Son in the way that he would honor the Father is not honoring the Father. To offer worship to God that denies that Christ is God and the eternal Son of the Father is not worshiping God, it's worshiping what? A conception of God that is not God, and any conception of God that is not God is what?
Idolatry.
It's not a little carving on a shelf, but it is definitely an idol. A conception of God that is not God. In John 17, our Lord said in his prayer, his great prayer to the Father, the disciples are with him. It's in the upper room the night that he's about to be betrayed. And he prays, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son and the Son, that the Son may glorify you. Father and Son again. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that, with this purpose, to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, both those things, you see, are necessary. Eternal life is not bestowed on people who claim to know only the true God, but do not know Jesus Christ. or do not recognize and confess him for who he is according to the word by which he has revealed himself to us. Now, that's an important issue. It's been made an important issue, in my opinion. I don't know what you know, if you've ever had an interest in the pronouncements of the Vatican II Council, but very muddy with regard to, I think I brought the wrong sheet of paper, very muddy with regard to, yes I did, very muddy with regard to the question, can adherence to other religions who are not Christians be saved? And I have some Catholic friends who assure me that, we're not really saying that Jesus Christ isn't necessary for people to be saved. But they kind of dance around that one. But just recently, the current Pope Francis, who's becoming famous for sayings that get him in trouble, spoke in a mosque in the Central African Republic. And in his speech in the mosque, his address in the mosque, the papers, I can't quote it, but I can paraphrase it pretty accurately. He told them, we are all spiritual brethren. And because we are spiritual brethren, we should acknowledge each other and treat each other with kindness. And if anyone claims to worship God, he should be living at peace with everyone else who worships God. So it was an appeal to the Muslims of the Central African Republic and everybody else in the world who heard this, that Christians and Islamists, Christians and Muslims, should get along with each other because we worship the same God and we are spiritual brethren and we ought to be at peace with each other. This is not what Jesus said, is it? So, and it isn't just Pope Francis. I mean, this is common thinking among not just a liberal Roman Catholic pontiff, but liberal Protestants, and increasingly among people who self-identify as evangelicals. It's just they've done polls have been done among young people, for example, growing up in evangelical churches who are now attending college. The percentage who cannot state the doctrine of the Trinity is appalling. The percentage who cannot explain why Jesus came into the world and why he died on the cross is appalling. The percentage who cannot give a clear statement that only through faith in Christ can a person hope to be saved is appalling. And these are self-identifying young people who have grown up in evangelical churches. I don't remember the percentages exactly. Could look them up. I didn't think it was necessary to look them up. But, I mean, this is the world that we live in, the religious world that we live in. We're not even talking about, the atheistic humanists and communists and so on. This is the religious world that surrounds us. And we need to understand what we're dealing with when we live in it. The scriptures that we have looked at make clear to us that there are man-made gods, idols, false gods, however you want to describe them. And in contrast to all of them, there is the living and true God who proclaims himself to be the creator of the entire universe, including this world and everything in it, who created mankind, who governs and cares for his creation, who's going to judge all people on the last day, and who has come down to us in his Son known to us as Jesus the Messiah, the Christ, as the only Savior of sinners. So when Peter says, through Christ, you have come to believe in God, he's not just saying, well, this is how Christians think of God. And other people think of God a different way, but that's okay, we're all believing in God. The God we have come to believe in through Christ, through his atoning work, the Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb of God, who has atoned for our sins, who was foreknown before the foundation of the world, verse 20. That is, this plan of salvation culminating in Christ was devised by God before he even made the world. This God, in whom we have come to believe, is the God, not a God, he's the God, and he is the God described in verses 1 and 2, which is why we began by reading there. God the Father, who planned all of this, God the Holy Spirit, who comes into our lives and sets us apart to God, calls us out of the world and sets us apart to God, and God the Son, Jesus Christ, by whose blood we are sprinkled and by whose obedience we are declared righteous. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the triune God. That is the God of Scripture. The God who is the true and living God. So, the gospel message that we believe and that we seek to proclaim to the world around us is exclusive in its nature. It draws hard, black, thick lines between the truth of the gospel and everything else, between the God of the Bible and everything else, every other man-made God. The true and living God, the God who reveals himself in the Bible, is the creator of the universe, the judge of angels and men, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternally existing, who has opened just one door into his presence for sinners, and that is the saving work and the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me, John 14, 6. So people can deny this. They do. But they cannot deny it in the interests of some ecumenical, we all worship one God. They cannot deny it and claim, rightly claim, to be Christian. To claim to be Christian and deny this is to be two-faced, to be ignorant. I don't know, you know, to pick and choose what you want to believe from the Bible, which people do. But it is not being true to the Christian faith, to the gospel message revealed in the Word. You are free to reject the Word of God. You'll have to answer to God on the last day, but you're free here and now to reject it. But don't claim to be a Christian and believe this nonsense. Equating God, the God of the Bible, the true and living God, with Allah, or even with the continuing Jewish view of the my vocabulary just left my head, the unity of one God without a triunity of persons, is to equate the true and living God with idols, with man-made idols. Secondly, declaring these truths, for us to declare the truth of the uniqueness of the true and living God and his demand that all people to spend eternity with him must receive this truth and believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. Declaring these truths is not, as we are accused of being, arrogant. Now, I will say, we can sometimes declare these truths in a very arrogant way. But, you know, people say, you Christians say everyone must believe what you believe or go to hell. Well, that's kind of true, isn't it? Only, I think what we need to say is, it isn't what we believe, it's what God has revealed about himself. God has come to us. We didn't invent the Bible. God came to us in his word. God came to us in his son, Jesus Christ. We are seeking to say what the Bible says. We're not claiming that we are the originators of truth and you have to agree with us. We have been given a great gift in Jesus Christ and in the Bible that reveals him. We've been given a great gift which we do not deserve, which we had nothing to do with, but we want to share that gift with others. That's our position. Thirdly, a bit of tension here. On the one hand, we are to be respectful of people caught in false religions. The Apostle Paul in Romans 12, at the end of the chapter, says, be respectful toward all men. Now, it's true that the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, have a lot of fun mocking idolatry. But they're mocking the idolatry of the Israelites who should know better. And I read a lot of mockery online of Islam and so on. And I'm tempted sometimes to, you know, repost it because it's really, wow, what a zinger. But it's not going to help any Muslim to have warm feelings toward the Christian who's reposting this and be open to what I might have to say if we could ever sit down and talk about it. So we are to be respectful of people caught in false religions. We are to love them. We are to be gentle in the way that we speak to them and kind. Peter makes that point in chapter 3. We'll come to it in like 8 months. But we are not to surrender one line of truth in the interests of getting along. And we cannot consider such people to be our spiritual brethren with whom we can share worship experiences. We are all with them. We are all with them, fallen creatures made alike in God's image and fallen in Adam. In that sense, we have a brotherhood of mankind. And we should treat people in keeping with the fact that they are God's image. But they are not children of God in the full sense of the word, and they are not our brethren in Jesus Christ. And we should really make an effort to avoid muddying the waters between us in conversations. It's very tempting sometimes to, you know, say things that will put somebody at ease, being, oh, well, this Christian's not such a bad guy. He thinks we worship the same God. But that's giving away the store and not proclaiming the gospel that God has given us to proclaim. So that wasn't exactly an exposition of 1 Peter 1, but I didn't have a lot of time this week, frankly. And these thoughts have been floating around in my head for quite a while. So there you are. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are, by your grace, by your plan and purpose and your accomplishments, our Father in heaven. And it is by your eternal Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that you have brought about atonement for our sins and redemption. It is by your Holy Spirit that you have invaded our hearts and have set us apart for yourself and made us holy in your eyes. We thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one true eternal God, that it has pleased you to come to us and to reveal yourself to us so that we might know you, our Father, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, and be confident of eternal life with you according to your promise. O Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be faithful to you in our understanding of and expression of the truth of your word to others. And we do pray, O God, that people might be delivered from their bondage to false views of God and false gods. And we also pray for people who should know better because they have grown up in surroundings where the truth has been taught and have absorbed the thinking of the world. We pray, O God, that you would rescue them from that also. And now, Father, as we come to the conclusion of this worship together, and as we return to our homes, we pray, O Lord God, that we would go knowing who we are, children of the living God, by your grace. That we would go wanting and determining to live as your children and to honor you, our Father, and to honor your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.